Well, I should say good evening again. It's very nice to be with you here at the 7 o'clock at Latimer. I think the last time I was with you guys, you were still at the piano, so you hadn't been here. So this is my first time with you in this place. I'm so pleased you found such a lovely home, and I do pray that the Lord will continue to bless you in your time here. And I thank you for the privilege of being able to preach and open up the scriptures. And we're looking at this passage that was just read so well from Genesis 22. And I'd ask you to keep your Bibles open because we're going to work hard tonight, because it's a pretty confronting passage. If you didn't feel that while it was being read, then shame on you, you weren't listening to the reading. Because if you were listening to the reading, you will have felt confronted. And I think Tim's already prayed for us in terms of the opening of the word, so I won't pray. We'll just get into it. And I think we should feel, admit when we feel discomfort when we get to certain parts of the scriptures. There are parts of the scriptures that kind of shake us, that unsettle us, that perhaps make us a little uncomfortable. And I think that this is one of those. One of the subjects I did at school in my last year at school was classics. I did that for a couple of reasons. One, I couldn't cope with maths and science and the real subjects, so classics was a good way to kind of do things. Secondly, though, I loved Greek mythology. It fascinated me as a kid. I remember reading the Iliad and the Odyssey and being entertained by the stories of Hercules and Perseus. They were incredible stories. But I remember even back then when I was reading those stories that as a young boy there were Greek gods in these stories, and they were a massive feature of them, but they were not great. The gods in the Greek mythology were strange. Do you remember them? There was Zeus, the father of the gods. There was Hera, the queen. There was the ones like Poseidon. Remember, that's the water. Hades, kind of at hell. Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Ares, the god of war. And many more. And people have continued to be fascinated by this. I ended up watching a series with the girls not too long ago, Percy Jackson. Still talking about Poseidon and Hades and all these kind of things. But what struck me about these Greek gods was their fickleness. They were particularly fickle. Capricious is a good adjective to describe them, because it says that they were impulsive and not in a good way. These gods had illegitimate children all over the place. They were very fallible. They got involved in the affairs of human beings for their own gain and, it seemed, amusement. They kind of toyed with human beings as if it was all a game. In short, they provided great entertaining stories for a young boy who was reading them, but these were not in any way gods that engendered trust and confidence. These were not gods that you would choose to follow, because they were selfish and fickle and capricious. And yet when you come to a passage like Genesis 22, you can be very tempted to think that perhaps our God is a little like that. Because you get to Genesis 22 and our God, the true God, the God of the scriptures, perhaps seems to be acting in a way that's similar. Verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. And what's the test? He tells Abraham to kill his son, to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And if you read that and you're not disturbed, if you read that and you're not asking questions, then you're not reading it properly. This is very different from anything else you read in the scriptures. Later on in the Old Testament, there'll be a religion based around a false god called Molech, and they're seen as detestable, and they're denounced by the Israelites and by the one true God, in part because of the child sacrifices that they did. And yet here, God tests Abraham by asking him to do something like this. I don't know about you, but this is a passage which makes me, no matter how many times I read it or preach on it, every time I hear it, it makes me feel uncomfortable. You've got God acting in a way which we wouldn't expect, and which quite frankly doesn't seem to put him in a good light, at least at first glance. And then you've got Abraham, who seems to entertain the idea. You've got Abraham, who seems to be up to sacrifice his son. Tim asked me a few moments ago about my family. I'm a father of three, a grandfather of one. I find it impossible to comprehend someone that would respond in this kind of way. How could God ask for this? How could Abraham consider it? Do we follow a God who, just like the Greek gods, plays games with people, puts poor Abraham through all of this for his own pleasure, for his own amusement, a bit like we might have a bit of string and play with a kitten bouncing around all over the place? Well, let's have a look at the passage in a bit more in depth and see what we can see. So as I say, if you've got your Bibles there, go through it with me. And verse 1 is clearly key. We've got to get to grips with what verse 1 means because it lays the platform for everything else. If we get the wrong idea of what it means, that God's testing Abraham, we'll get the wrong idea of everything else afterwards. So we've got to deal with it. Verse 1, sometime later God tested Abraham. How does he test him? Carries on in verse 1. He said to him, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I'll tell you about. Well, what does it mean that God tested Abraham? It's very important that we get this right. And Bible words have Bible meaning. One of the dangers of reading the scriptures is we've got our own understanding nowadays of what words mean. Sometimes that can be helpful, sometimes it can be unhelpful. But when you look at the scriptures, Bible words have Bible meaning. You've got to look at what the Bible means by a particular word to get a good grip and understanding of what it is. And there's a number of places in the scripture that talks about the testing of faith. So we could go to a number of places in the Bible to kind of work out what does it mean that God tested Abraham in this way. But I'm going to get you to turn to just one place, which is James chapter 1. So keep your fingers, for those of you with actual books, keep your fingers in Genesis 22, but flick to James chapter 1. It's the other end of the Bible. We're in the beginning, but we're going back to Genesis 22 in a moment. But turn to James 1. And in James chapter 1, James, under the Spirit, gives some teaching on the testing of faith for Christians. I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. These are very important words for every Christian because it means when you face trials, God can work even through the difficult things of life, through the testing of your and mine faith. Because through those trials, as we are tested in different ways, it develops perseverance, and perseverance brings maturing and completing in a person's faith so that they're not lacking anything. Now, notice that testing is different than tempting. In James chapter 1, verse 13, it talks about tempting. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and nor does God tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. You see, in the book of James, there's a significant difference between tempting and testing. Tempting is always done with the desire of destroying faith. Tempting is always done with the desire of someone's faith being broken. And it comes out of our own evil human heart, and it comes externally from the devil. But God never tempts in that way. But testing, James tells us, is always done with the purpose of growing a person in their faith, developing and strengthening their faith, bringing them to perseverance so that that perseverance might bring maturity and completeness so that they lack nothing. So, that's testing. Go back to Genesis 22. That's what's going on here. When it says that God is testing Abraham, he's clearly not just playing games because it's for Abraham's good. He's clearly not trying to destroy him or cause difficulties. That's tempting. What he's trying to do is build him up. But of course, the question still remains, well, I can accept that God's trying to build up Abraham's faith, but why does he ask him to do this? Why on earth would he test him in this kind of horrific way, a way that we read and we just think is awful? And then because we always think the world revolves around us, very quickly we move to, well, will God sometimes test me in this way and ask me something similar? Well, the answer, I hope you're encouraged by, is no. He will not ask this of you, and we don't see God ever doing anything like this anywhere else in the scriptures. Why does God do it here with Abraham in this way? I think there's a very clear reason why God tests Abraham in this dramatic, drastic way here. He does it because this is Abraham's Achilles heel. Achilles heel, that's Greek. Greek mythology, I'm bringing it back full circle. We say something about Achilles' heel to talk about a weakness. Do you know the Achilles story, the Achilles' heel story in Greek mythology? Achilles was the greatest warrior of the Greeks in the Trojan War. And the legend was that he was dipped as an infant into the river Styx by his mother. So she grabbed him by the ankle, she put him into the river Styx, and he came up invulnerable. He couldn't be damaged in any way. This is why he was the greatest Greek warrior. But he had one small spot of weakness. Where was the spot of weakness? His heel, because his mother held him by the heel, and so no water went on the heel. So laying the platform for full immersion baptism forever, because people... No. Anyway, so the only way you could damage him in the war was to shoot him in the Achilles' heel. So we keep saying Achilles' heel. This is Greek mythology. If you're doing classics last year of school, you're welcome. I've helped you with this. This was Abraham's Achilles' heel. What do I mean by that? God had made Abraham very specific promises. This is not the same that he deals with you and I. This was one-off promises that he made to Abraham, and those promises to Abraham become almost the foundation of everything else that happens in the scriptures. It goes back to Abraham's promises. And one of the key parts of the promise that he made to Abraham was, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And from that son will become many descendants, and from those descendants the whole world will be blessed. And how did Abraham respond to that promise of God? He doubted it. He doubted it big time. We today talk about Abraham as the man of faith because the New Testament talks about Abraham as the man of faith. But on this promise, he doubted it all the time. He fathered another child because he doubted that God was going to keep this promise. And so with a woman outside his marriage, he fathered another child, Ishmael, and the difficulty that that's brought still wreaks havoc on the world today because the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac are still at enmity within the world. There were other times where he endangered his wife's life because he didn't trust that God would keep the promise of a baby. Do you see what I'm saying? This was the very area where God had promised Abraham the most, but Abraham had doubted the most. So this is not a just kind of random test that Abraham's getting. It's exactly understandable when you know the promises that God had given Abraham and his response to those promises so far, where he had not demonstrated faith of any kind. This is not just random or frivolous. It's God testing Abraham in the area he needs to grow. He needs to mature. He needs to trust and be strengthened. So I hope you feel a little bit better about these first couple of verses laying the platform. This is not God just playing games. It's very deliberate. It's very intentional what's going on. Now, the other thing we need to note from these early verses is where this is to take place. Verse 2 tells us it's the area of Moriah on a mountain. And if you think you know the Bible pretty well, but you're going, where's Moriah? I've just forgotten. Don't feel bad. Moriah is only mentioned twice in the scriptures, once here and once in 2 Chronicles. But in 2 Chronicles, Mount Moriah is the place where Solomon builds the temple. So very interesting, isn't it, that Abraham's going to be asked to give a sacrifice at the very place where once Solomon's built the temple, all the sacrifices on behalf of the people of God will happen. Well, let's keep following the story. The next morning, Abraham heads off. He doesn't head off alone, though. He heads off with a donkey, 2 servants, his son Isaac, and wood. Just what everyone needs for travels. A donkey, 2 servants, and wood. Now, we don't know how old Isaac is at this stage. Verse 1 just says, sometime later. It's very, you know, it's annoying, isn't it? You kind of want to know exactly how old he is at this stage. But I take it, the way Isaac speaks in verse 7, he asks his father a question, which means he's clearly thinking. And when they're traveling, just him and his dad, he's the one that has to carry all the wood, presumably because Abraham's getting older and is weaker and his son's younger and stronger. I presume Isaac's possibly a teenager. He's of a certain age of kind of understanding and physical development. And so verse 14 tells us the journey took till the third day, and that backs up the theory about the temple, because Beersheba to Jerusalem was a 3-day journey. When they get there, Abraham gets the servants and the donkey to stay behind, while just him and Isaac set off the rest of the way alone. And I think this passage is written where it kind of slows it all down because we're supposed to feel the tension. I feel like, you could have written this in a couple of words and it still would have given the same meaning, but it's like it slows it down because we're dreading what might happen as we read through it. The whole way it's written, I think, sees that. Isaac's carrying the wood while his father carries the fire and the knife. And just as you're feeling the tension as a reader, suddenly it gets one step worse. As they keep walking in verse 7, Isaac pipes up, "Father." "Yes, my son." "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Imagine if you're Abraham and you hear your son ask that question. Just when Abraham probably couldn't have felt any worse, he was wrong, he could feel worse. Can you imagine how Abraham felt as Isaac asked that? But Abraham gives an answer which I'm sure was better than he knew. Because he says, verse 8, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And we'll come back to that in a moment. Well, the two then go on further. Abraham builds the altar, arranges the wood, and then Isaac is bound to it. Now, although Isaac's not mentioned in what happens, and I hope I'm not reading too much into it, I think Isaac must have trusted either God or his father or both. Because, as I said before, Abraham was an elderly man by this stage. Isaac is not. So he could either, I think, have overpowered his father or have run away from his father, but he does not. He seems to have just yielded and allowed himself to be bound. We're not told of any argument or struggle. Well, Abraham then reaches out his hand and takes the knife. And here's the moment, I take it if this was a movie, this is where it goes into slow motion and the tension rises even more. And at the last possible moment, the angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham. "Abraham, Abraham," twice. You know it's bad when just one Abraham is not enough, you've got to say it twice. And in verse 12 he says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." And it's at that point that Abraham looks up. He finds a ram caught in the thicket, and it's the ram that is sacrificed instead of Isaac. And in the last few verses in our passage, the Lord restates his promises to Abraham. The promises that he'd already given Abraham, but he restates them again. "I'll give you a land. I'll give you numerous descendants. Through your descendants, all the earth will be blessed." Just on that offspring blessing, if you have a look at verse 18 and look at the footnotes at the bottom of the page, most Bibles will tell you that the literal word there is not offspring or descendants. The literal word is seed. It's through the seed of Abraham that all the nations of earth will be blessed. And of course, wonderfully, when you get to the New Testament, you get to the book of Galatians, you find out that the seed of Abraham is Jesus. All the world will be blessed through the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus. Well, that's the passage. What can we take from it? Two things I'd like us to notice this evening. Abraham's response and God's provision. Abraham's response is good. I want us to look at it. But God's provision is incredible. And it's certainly the key here. Remember, the name of the place was now to be God Provides. God's provision is the key thing here. Firstly, though, Abraham's response. And I want to point out how good this is in the life of Abraham, because Abraham's been a bit of a rat bag up until now. When you read through Genesis, we see Abraham stumble quite a few times. He's not always this paragon of faith and virtue. But here, in this passage, Abraham's incredible. And two things that we should observe in his response straight away. Firstly, his obedience. It's immediate and it's complete. As soon as God instructs him on what to do, we find him, verse 3, early the next morning, start doing it straight away. No excuses, no mistakes, no delays. He obeys. Now, he couldn't have understood what God wanted here. You imagine receiving that. He couldn't have understood it all. He would have had his own preferences, but he obeys God immediately and completely. That has not always been the way of Abraham, but it is here. So firstly, his response is obedience. But secondly, and I take it this is how he was able to be obedient, his response is trust. He trusted God, and that's what allowed him to be obedient. See, at this point, I'm still thinking, Abraham, how could you agree to this? How could you be obedient in this way? But it's because he trusted God completely. And I want to show you why I'm saying that. Have a look at verse 5. And you see what's interesting here? This is just as Abraham and Isaac are about to leave the servants and the donkey and everything else and go up by themselves. And as he left to go up the mountain and sacrifice Isaac, we read verse 5, he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. We will come back to you. Abraham was totally confident that he and Isaac would be returning back to the servants. Now you might think, well, Jay, you're overreading that or overstressing that. Well, let me prove it to you even more. This is not the only part in the Bible which talks about this incident. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, when it gives that great roll call of Old Testament heroes, and it talks about Abraham's faith, listen to what it says in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who'd received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And then verse 19 of Hebrews 11 says this, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Now, do you see what's being said there in Hebrews 11? It's saying Abraham so trusted the promises of God that he believed, even if I do what God said, God will raise Isaac back from the dead, because he's promised and he keeps his promises. His faith, his trust in the Lord was the only thing that could fuel his obedience. He knew that Isaac must live on. And so he assumed that, well, if I'm to kill him, God will raise him back from the dead. Before the resurrection of Jesus, before those sorts of things, do you see the faith of Abraham? Here he trusts God completely. He hasn't always, but he does now. He knew and believed what God had promised him. As I said before, Genesis is pretty open about Abraham's failures and weaknesses. But here he's wonderful. Complete obedience, total trust. And here's a model for how to live as a Christian that's a great model for you and I to follow. Trust and obey, for there's no other way, if you know the old song. It's great truths in that. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Obey, that's repentance, faith and repentance. This is the Christian life. What do you do when life is difficult and you don't know where to go or what to do? Trust him and obey him. What do you do when you're uncertain about the future and you're not sure which step to take next? Trust him and obey him. Trust and obey is the heartbeat of the Christian life. You won't be able to obey him, though, unless you trust him. In Genesis, Abraham's a great example in this particular chapter of a way of life that we should all do if we're following the Lord Jesus. So that's Abraham's response. That's the first thing. The second thing, though, that I want to show us is the provision of God. I want you to think about this because it's very important within the Bible. This is a very important passage in the Bible because for the first time, in a major way, it speaks about and shows and demonstrates a concept that will be significant throughout the rest of the scriptures. And the thing that it shows is substitution. Substitution. They called this place God Provides. Why? What did God provide? God provided a ram. He provided a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. Do you see the way it's worded in verse 13? He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. That's substitution, instead of, in the place of. And this idea, this concept of substitution becomes significant throughout the rest of the scriptures. It is the principle of the sacrificial system of Israel, where instead of the people of God having to pay the price because of their sin, the lambs and the bulls and the goats and the rams, they were the substitute. Theologians speak of the term substitutionary atonement. That's the technical theological phrase, and it sounds very important and kind of complicated. But don't be put off if anyone uses these Christian jargon words to you. Very simple substitutionary atonement. It just means Jesus died in my place, that's substitutionary, and because of that, I have atonement with God. Atonement just means at-one-ment. It means the relationship that I used to have with God, which was bad because of my sin, has now been fixed because Jesus did something on my behalf. He did something as my substitute. He went to the cross to pay for what I should pay for, which is my sin and brokenness. That's substitutionary atonement. That's the heart of the Christian message. And this is the good news of the Christian message. The heart of the good news of the Christian message is you and I don't have to bear the burden of what we've done and what we deserve. We have a substitute provided by God in Jesus who takes it for us. One of the things that human beings struggle with most in this world is when we're being honest about ourselves, there are things in our life which we so hate and we know are there, or things in our past that we've done where we've let people down so badly or the Lord so badly, we go, well, how can I carry this? How can I ever move past this? The great news is you can move past it because you don't have to carry it. The substitute carries it for you, the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what I've thought. It doesn't matter the very worst of things, the mistakes, the failures, the way we've let people down. All our sin and brokenness and mess is taken by Jesus, our substitute. This is why Jesus himself said, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Because everything that's been our burden gets shifted onto him so that we've got no load to carry anymore. He deals with it all so that we're just forgiven and we've got this wonderful relationship with God because he's done it as our substitute. If you don't know Jesus in this world, you're left with that burden. You can try and forget it through the things of this world, but you'll never truly forget it. You can think that it's not that bad, but one day you'll have to meet your maker. You can never get away from the burden without the substitute. But in Jesus, the God who provided for Abraham has provided for you and I wonderfully too. And friends, that's why the answer that Abraham gave to his son Isaac was so good in verse 8. Do you remember Isaac asked that awkward question? "Dad, where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham said what? "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." And you can kind of think, well, Abraham got it wrong, didn't he? Because it wasn't a lamb, it was a ram. And I'm not a farmer, but there's a difference between a ram and a lamb. But this is where you look at this passage and you go, Abraham wasn't talking about the ram. He was talking about the lamb. He was talking about something bigger than just the here and now. He was talking about Jesus. Because Abraham was dead right here. God indeed did provide the lamb. But it wasn't that ram then. Many years later, John the Baptist would see Jesus. And what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God provided the lamb who probably only a few miles from this very place of Isaac yielded himself up willingly to the cross as our substitute. And his body and blood was given for us. And that changes our perspective, right, on this. It changes our perspective on Genesis 22. Because the incredible thing about this passage is that as much as your heart goes out to Abraham when you first read it, and it does, you know, faced as a father with what he's asked to do, and as much as we feel for Isaac and what he's going to do as a kind of innocent kind of bystander at one level, as much as our heart goes out to them when we read this chapter, in the end, they were spared. They didn't have to go through this. But friends, they were only spared because years later, another father and son were not spared. They went through it as the substitute that you and I need. Abraham and Isaac were spared because there was a father and son, the father and the son, who went through this so that he could be the lamb, the substitute that you and I went through. And they did it so that our burdens could be taken by him, so that our sins could be forgiven by him, so that we could be washed clean and be the very sons and daughters of God as our substitute. It's not that Abraham got it wrong here by saying lamb. He was pointing further than he knew. And the other reason I'd argue that is three times in this passage, God, or the angel of the Lord, who always speaks with the authority of God, speaks about Abraham's son. And he uses the same phrase every time, and it's an odd phrase. He says, "Your son, your only son." That's a strange phrase to use about Isaac, because Isaac wasn't his only son. He had Ishmael. Who is the language of only son used? Jesus. In fact, in verse 2, when God speaks, he says, "Your son, your only son, whom you love." That's Jesus' language in the New Testament too. "This is my son whom I love. what Abraham was spared and Isaac was spared, God the Father and Son went through for us. Many years later, the one who was going to be our substitute prayed the night before his death, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." There was a sense that he knew what he was about to do, and he said, "Look, if there's any other way," but the Son was willing to do it, "yet not my will, but your will be done." And the Father, who received his Son's prayers, doesn't stop it. Why? Because there was no other way for you and I to be saved. There was no other substitute that we could have. But because of the love of the Father and the Son, they went through what you and I need so that Abraham and Isaac were spared and so that you and I are spared. And so do you see that instead of this being a passage which makes us wonder, is our God a God like the Greek gods who plays games with people and is only out for his own amusement and those sorts of things? Absolutely not. This is a passage that reminds us how different our God is. It reminds us of the length that our God has gone to rescue us and to save us and to make us his children. This is not a capricious God. This is not a fickle God. This is an utterly faithful and sacrificial God. This is a passage which reminds us how great our God is and worthy of praise because he spared not his Son, his only Son. And therefore, if we want to be like Abraham and trust and obey is not just our duty. Trust and obey is our privilege before that God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you as Father, Son, and Spirit. Particularly from this passage, we thank you for the one who's our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he went through so that we might be spared. Father, we pray that if there are some of us tonight who don't trust in that, I pray that we would. Trust in him, the one who's our substitute. And for those of us who sometimes forget how much we have to give thanks for, just help us rejoice in all you've done for us and help us live in the light of that. And we ask this in the wonderful name of our substitute, our Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.